Ephesians chapter 4, would it be good to just read the rest of the chapter? We'll start with verse 11 and read the rest of Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Perhaps it would be good to mention again that in these gifts given by Christ the head to the church or the body of Christ are men, and their sphere of service is the body of Christ or the church of God. So while the apostles in this verse no doubt refer to those like Paul and the 12 who were connected with the founding of the assembly and were responsible for giving the doctrines that the assembly was to continue in, these and possibly even prophets, so the New Testament prophets had that kind of character to them too, yet without that same type of official capacity, there might be those who were sent from God and are sent from God, that's what the thought of an apostle is, even today, who might be a help to the assembly, but they have no authority to create or develop teachings. Today, the Church of God is subject to the teaching of the apostles who are mentioned in this verse and the Word of God. But a man who might be an evangelist, and he might live in Des Moines, if he travels to St. Louis, he's still an evangelist. Or if he goes to Cedar Rapids, he is an evangelist, no matter where he finds himself. The same is true of the pastor. A pastor in Des Moines would be a pastor if he went and travel to Cedar Rapids or St. Louis or wherever he would go. The same with the teacher, the brother who is a teacher and dwelling in a local assembly, when he goes somewhere else, he is still a teacher. Now, they don't fit into this category, and so they're not mentioned in this portion. But in addition to these, you have administrative functions relating to the local assembly. And those men would be called elders or bishops or deacons. They are not gifts given from the ascended head. They're just men exercised. If any man desire the work of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. It's an open for those with the exercise of the care of the local assembly. Now, if there is a brother or two brothers or five brothers in the Des Moines assembly functioning in the care and character of an elder, and they go to Bella or Cedar Rapids, they don't function there as elders. Those are local offices, and if a brother who performs the services for the local assembly as an elder goes to another assembly and tries to perform those services there, he is going to cause confusion amongst the saints of God. Elders or bishops and the deacons, they are not gifts. And they may or they may not have a gift, but they are not gifts for the body. They are offices that they are fulfilling for the care of the local assembly. And their functions are administrative in their character, though the elders might and normally do shepherding, but they are local. But what we have here are gifts, men given from the ascended head, Christ, to the assembly for its purposing.
What's in view here is something that edifies the body of Christ. That's the point. But I think in some in translation, you'll see that's really true. It's the Lord reading. But what's in view is for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are given for that reason. And they're usually present in such a manner that can be carried out by the Spirit of God through them. Whole world for the perfecting of the saints.
Well, we have in these verses, Brother Leon, the intended purpose of these men given by Christ to the assembly. That was the intended purpose of them being given, but they might not be fulfilling that. Supposing I were a pastor, but I just didn't know that word. I buried that somewhere, and that wouldn't mean that I wasn't a pastor, but I wasn't fulfilling that function or that intended purpose. And I have no doubt that most of the existing gifts mentioned in this verse today little realize what Christ has called them to. They really have very little concept of the one body, and they usually will identify with a segment of it.
We can be thankful for every man of God the Lord has raised up, can't we? Every truly gifted servant given to the church. We may see
men put in the supposed place of pastor in a denomination, and really for a gifted man, and especially for one of it, that's a tremendous load to put on any man's shoulders. Let him be the sole supplier of teaching, evangelism, and everything else. For a true gift from God to the church that's in that kind of position today, he's got an awful load. I think that the gift of pastor, while it's to the church, has probably a heavier aspect of being exercised often more locally. I mean, as it takes some acquaintance with the soul, doesn't it, to be a real shepherd. And maybe we fall down on that and not recognize the gift of pastor and teacher, even in some of our own segments. It's important to see there's an end in view here, and there's variety as well as supply. Many times an evangelist just can't hardly even function as an evangelist. But who would belittle that gift? It's a joyous gift, wonderful thing to do.
This, I would say, for some of you who are younger, I don't say it's a quote of scripture, but it's a scriptural expression to say, to think in this way, that brother is a pastor of the church. But in the condition of things that we've got ourselves into now, what more often we will hear is that brother is the pastor of a church. The difference is tremendous. Pastors are always plural in the scriptures, I think with but one exception, and I think it's in connection with Jeremiah, who said he hadn't hastened from being a pastor. That is, Jeremiah was a pastor, a shepherd of God's sheep, but God was calling him from that work to the work of a prophet. And Jeremiah knew, because of the condition of God's people, that it was going to have to do with the prophecy of judgment. And he would have rather go a pastor taking care of the Lord's sheep than become a prophet to prophesy judgment upon the Lord's people. And a pastor, the elders, the one I mentioned about locally, elders were to shepherd the sheep, Peter tells them to, and that's the thought of pastoring them. If I came to an assembly in the character of a pastor, to an assembly where it wasn't my home assembly, and I try to be exercised about this, and I don't say I haven't failed, but if I went into an assembly where I wasn't a local brother, and there was a brother in trouble with his brethren, he had been brought up in care meetings and that, I wouldn't get involved with that brother. I would leave him with his local brother. But if I came to an assembly and a brother's in the hospital, I would go visit him. I wouldn't feel any real need to commune with the local brethren. Or if he'd lost his job, or they were going through deep waters, or personal waters that were deep for them, but not
away from their brethren or not under their brethren's scrutiny or discipline, a pastor could come in there and help that person. But an elder, his work involves administration. You know, when someone may have to be disciplined or something. Well, a pastor, when he travels about amongst the assemblies of God, he has to be careful, because if he gets himself involved with local administrative problems, he's probably going to cause some serious trouble. I just say these things so we have some understanding that when we speak of these gifts as being for the body, in what we understand, going from gathering to gathering, these gifts could do that. And they would be that wherever they went. They could perform these functions. But administrative offices are local because they know the brethren that they're dealing with, and we don't know them. Two, that the body is complete on earth at any given time. It's looked at as complete, and it's the body of Christ that we have been given to help bring it into the unity of the faith, that it not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The Lord wants us to develop spiritually in the things of Christ and arrive at what the Christian faith is all about.
It's really important that we value these gifts that those men who Christ has given that have the character of these gifts. And I was thinking about Moses as an illustration. In Israel, he was an apostle and a prophet, and his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, instead of valuing Moses as one given of God for Israel, they were critical of him because of his faults, and because of that, they didn't display a lowliness that they ought to have displayed. We have here in verse 2, with all lowliness. Lowliness doesn't cause offense to others, and they despised Moses and brought an offensive accusation against him, and they didn't walk in lowliness, and so they stirred up this trouble against Moses, God's man, and despised him instead of valuing him. But Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, and meekness would be one who doesn't take offense. He just bore with their bad ways, and he took it to the Lord, and the Lord took care of this matter. The Lord, you remember, put the leprosy on Miriam because of her boldness against Moses. And what long suffering Moses displayed there, and forbearance. And so I think we need today, even more than they should have in Israel, we need to value those gifts that those who have the character of these gifts that Christ has given to the assembly.
say, Frank, you know, the evangelist, he goes out in the highways and the hedges and brings the gospel. It might be like the Samaritan and brings the gospel, and then he brings them to the inn. And then in the end, there would be the pastors and the teachers to help instruct this newborn one. And so even evangelism, and I think this is a nice principle to grasp, the Lord has not separated evangelism from the assembly. And if there's a brother who has the gospel on his heart, let him remember that. The Lord would expect you to, in your seeking to spread the gospel, to remember that He has given you, if you're an evangelist, or even if you're doing the work of an evangelist, He has in mind the body of Christ, and He doesn't want souls brought to Christ and left. He would like them to be brought under the care of the pastors and the teachers and receive that ministry that will help him develop and grow up. I think here it's a collective thing, but into a full-grown man.
That's borne out in the very first Gentile church in the book of Acts at Antioch, when people hear the gospel, and they heard the gospel from unnamed individuals who had been scattered there from the persecution, and they preached, whoever they were preaching what they believed. You might say they were at least doing the work of evangelists, and maybe they were evangelists, though we aren't told. But then when word comes back to the assembly in Jerusalem that Gentiles had received the gospel, they send someone there who is recognized. And it's perhaps sin in the sense that they let him go by the Spirit leading him. But the thought is that it was someone, Barnabas, who was recognized. And we might read that in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, speaking of Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Well, that's kind of the pastor, and the evangelist has done his work, whoever those evangelists were, and souls have been saved. Now one comes and is working among them perhaps a little bit as a pastor and exhorting them to cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord, so there was continued blessing. But then it says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so I think you have in the very first Gentile church, you have the examples at least of what we've been talking about, those who were doing the work of evangelism. There was pastoring that went on, and then when it became necessary, he went and got Saul, recognizing him as having the gift of a teacher, certainly. And he came down and they taught. And what a wonderful thing, because that's where that name Christians was first attached to those who followed Jesus.
Functions that you need a believer. I'm not just talking about those in the gathering, but if I need a believer, my earnest desire for that believer is that they might be led on in the truth. Because they're a member of the body of Christ, and that's His desire for them. And you know, brethren, sometimes I've thought of it. Doug mentioned this morning that scripture about not being ashamed of false bonds, and sometimes we get so ashamed of the testimony of what we are, it makes us so ashamed that we don't think we have anything to offer other believers. We have everything to offer other believers. We have, we're a privileged people, and we have the truth of God that we don't need to be ashamed of. It's what every believer should have, and Christ would have them gathered to himself. And I've never met a believer, I've met many of them, who excel me in zeal and affection for Christ. But I've never met a believer that I didn't feel I had something very precious to offer them that they didn't have if they weren't gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a precious privilege.
Perhaps the way, Brother Henry, that we should be encouraged in any of us as we meet various ones who we may come in contact with, believers who are not gathered, is found in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. And that would be the basis on which sometimes we, and I'm going to just say I, know that in the past there's been speaking the truth in confidence or speaking the truth in pride or whatever else. I'm gathered to the Lord's name and I know I'm right and on and on and on. It can go, and we can have many, many motives in our hearts for explaining to someone. Perhaps sometimes it's simply wanting to win an argument. We have to be honest about that. And that's going back to the earliest part of this chapter, as Brother Frank just mentioned a little bit ago, with all lowliness and meekness. Brethren, that's where the humility and lowliness comes in. We can't afford, though I believe with all my heart, I'm gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where He is in the midst, where He truly is in the midst, is the only place that the full revelation of the truth of God to the church is going to be found. Because to be gathered to His name is where the Spirit of God is in the midst, has gathered. And I believe that. But brethren, if I go out and I start speaking to others and it becomes a point of pride or a point of contention or a point of I'm right and I'm going to prove that you're wrong because of the church you go to and you've got this wrong doctrine and that wrong doctrine, that's not lowliness and meekness. And it's not speaking the truth in love. And so I just say as a little practical thing that if the Lord allows us to come in contact with those, we don't expect that they're going to understand what it is. But if I have in my heart not a sense of love to the Lord Jesus and joy of what it means to be gathered where He is in the midst, not as a position, not as a thing or something that's right, but the joy of knowing that I can sit down where the Lord Jesus has placed Himself, and that by the Spirit of God I'm invited to gather there collectively. Brethren, what privilege is higher than that collectively in this world? And ought that not to touch our hearts? And how little it touches this cold heart of this one speaking. But to realize that when we sit down, brethren, it's not as brethren. It's not in the meeting room. But we are sitting down as gathered by the Spirit in the presence, the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come collectively in the midst of those who were there. And ought that not to give my heart enough joy so that it's the motive of, as Brother Henry was saying, something precious, something that is a joy to my heart, ought that not be to be the motive that I could seek to share that wonderful joy with someone else? But I say, brethren, if it becomes simply, and bear with me, brethren, especially currently, with that which is coming amongst us, brethren, we need to be very, very careful that it not be an us against them. We're right and they're wrong. We have gone through some very sad things, and there are those that we love that have departed, and we believe, and I believe it's true, have left where the Lord Jesus is in the midst. But brethren, we should be very, very careful in our souls and in our spirits about the thought that we're right and they're wrong and we're going to prove this. What does it mean, first of all, to the heart of the Lord Jesus, I say reverently, who has lost the joy of having those around Himself? What does it mean to His heart to have one of His own sit in His presence, seeking to be around Himself? Shouldn't that be most precious of all? And if that's so, should that thought not be what motivates our hearts of real joy and longing that others can share that joy. And I just say again, brethren, that we need to seek to watch our spirits, that in our dealings with whoever it is, that we be very careful that it is really love and joy in the sense of what the Lord Jesus' heart desires himself to have his own gathered around him, that ought to motivate us when we're speaking to one another, those who aren't gathered, about the preciousness of being gathered in the Lord's name. If it's anything else, I believe, brethren, that it's not the Spirit that we would have to take that wonderful, precious subject up to.
I feel a lot of times when we go to us, it says that we can either sow the seed or we can water, and only the Holy Spirit gives the increase. And a lot of times we're not satisfied with just sowing the seed or watering. We tend to become the person's conscience. And through a browbeating or whatever, we gather them to the meeting. But they're coming to please us. And they're not coming because they're convicted of the Lord, and so thus they're being gathered for their own reasons. And I think that I know when I first started coming to the meetings, I got very disrupted. A couple of the brothers, because I felt that they tended to be my conscience, and it got old in a hurry. And I caught myself doing the same thing. And I think we got to be very careful on how we deal with people, that we be satisfied with just showing them the truth of the scriptures and letting the Holy Spirit do the convicting.
Place in these verses 13, 14, verse 15, quoting the truth and love that may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The body is, you know, which of us who are parents would have been content to have a little baby born to us, have our child born to us, and never grow? Our hearts would be broken. Do we feel that way in relationship to the saints of God? Are we content to see them? Well, they're saved. I think he's saved. I think she's saved. Can we rest at that? We can. We long for one another's growth and maturity and spiritual development. And Christ longs for it so much that he gave these gifts to perform that ministry amongst his church, the body. And there is this development. And when it speaks of perfect thing, it isn't the thought that as there is a doctrine in the Christian profession that you can develop so much that you no longer have the sin nature in you, and you no longer do ever sin. That isn't the thought, but there is such a thing as becoming grown up, mature believers, that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine where that's mentioned. Slips me. You see it. There are those who are actually, in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay wait to deceive. There are men who have attached themselves to Christianity who are not upright men, and they develop cunning teaching to stop Christian growth. And believers get taken up with them. And we have a Pentecostal movement composed of probably millions of true believers, and they're dwarfed by bad teaching. And it's true of many, many, many other segments in Christianity. We need to be exercised about growth and development.
That's borne out, Brother Henry, in the next verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. It's God's desire that every member form together, fit, perfect, a wonderful joint, a wonderful union. And that can't be, as our brother pointed out, if there are doctrines that are accepted among Christians and they remain immature in their growth, or any of us remain immature in our growth, we don't grow up into the full maturity that God would desire, then we can't, you might say, fit together in the way that each one is to fit, that the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Think about that, brethren. If some of those members that are being put together and fit together, some of you here are very, very good carpenters. Certainly not me, but some of you work with wood and are very good carpenters, and you know the value of careful joining and the value of pieces of wood being put together carefully. We've seen examples of beautiful furniture where everything fits perfectly and beautifully. How can that be if some of the wood is untreated and still green and raw and warped and not fully matured and fully seasoned? And so that's where this ends, isn't it? That we might grow up in these things that the body benefits, that the whole body fits.
Like to read that verse 16 from the New Translation, the first part of it. From whom the whole body did it together and connected. Now notice this expression, by every joint of supply. I personally believe, and I would be corrected if it's a wrong thought, but I believe that's a reference to these gifts that Christ has given the pastors, evangelists, the teachers. They are the joints of supply that bring together the members of the body of Christ. And you know, it's a good test to ministry from a brother, or service from a brother, as to whether he is dividing the assembly or whether his ministry is seeking to unify it and bring it together. The joints of supply, their ministry was to get the members together and connect them one to another. And in a certain way, you know, we know a pastor would be a member of the body of Christ, but in our passage, they're looked at something somewhat distinct from the body, but having been given to the body. And I think they are represented in this expression, joint of supply. They bring two together, and it's a wonderful ministry. Practically, if two brothers are having difficulty, a third brother can come in between them and get the things resolved so that those two brothers can go on together in communion and love. Or you could expand it to marriages and all kinds of things, but the ministry of Christ is to bring us together, knit us together.
The 13th verse, it says, but holy the truth in love may grow up under him in all things. In the translation, I think that's much better than speaking, holding the truth. So that goes deeper. Not speaking the truth necessarily, but holding the truth.
That's holding it, it more than having it in my mind, isn't it?
think of David. One time he says he's sitting in his house. He says, I dwell in a house of cedar. The Lord's in a tent. Nathan tells him, do all that's in your heart, the Lord your God. But then Nathan has to come back and tell him, you can't build me a house, your son will build it. But David is given the privilege of amassing a lot of vessels and maybe even creating musical instruments, all kinds of things. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. Well, how is it with us even as we sit in our house? Is there an exercise that we build the Lord a house? What kind of material is there to work with? Here the Lord gives certain persons that function in a specific way. Some of them may even have all these gifts. But the fact is, we as men have a responsibility before the Lord. That's one side. The apostle could say if he didn't do it willingly, nevertheless, he had an administration committed to him. And what a privilege it is for us to think of this aspect, that God is building something together. Ephesians 6 in chapter 2, verse 21, 22, whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, what a privilege for the soul that seeks to serve the Lord. Whatever capacity, we might build the Lord a house. But just kind of a little reflection on David's desire, Paul's desire, and what's our desire. Here is the Lord's purpose, is verse 13, is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's not future. That's not exactly past, it's purpose. And in verse 14, nobody's going to be tossed to and fro in heaven. It happens here. That there be this growing up into Him in all things, which is the heading of Christ. I noticed the New Translation says, verse 13, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. Is that connected with the thought? You get Christ the head, verse 15, and you get the whole body, verse 16. So that it's the mystical man, Christ the head, and the church his body, like you get in the end of chapter 1. Into verse 22, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that filleth all in all. This mystical man, all the fullness is pulled out, all these gifts function to that end. And our individual responsibility before the Lord has to do with it's a privilege to think of the desire to build him a house. We know that the Lord turns around and says to David, you're not going to build it. You can collect for it. But I'm going to build you a house. The thought was brought out if they could. You know, I love the thought too that the Lord takes up David's desire. Just look how he turns it around and he comes through David's seed key of David, the lineage of David, the line of the tribe of Judah. It's marvelous, isn't it? How it all ends up. The Lord of glory comes through him. He builds an everlasting house. But here we see the bride of Christ, the body of his fullness. Many lovely thoughts here. Some dovetail together, maybe some don't, but that someone else can.
I was thinking just a very simple thought, Lemoyne, as you were speaking. It was precious to my heart, as you point out, about David, told that he wouldn't be able to build the house, but that, as you say, he went about collecting materials for that house and had a joy in that way. And I was thinking to my soul, the way that came home is, what, and I think you mentioned that, what are we, or how can we do that? How can we be involved in that sense, to be as individually adding to or get or bringing for that wonderful habitation, that house that's being built? And just in a little practical thing, my thought was directed back to Acts early in the church's history, when the church had just been formed. And there was a very notable miracle that was performed on a man who had been unable to walk. And the apostles that went in, Peter and John, I believe it were, that were going to the temple, and they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so he did. And there's the question, of course, rises, how does this happen, and so on. But the comment was, the Spirit of God says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And I just had that thought, how is it that you and I can add to this building or can do something? What's the practical application of being part of this building and adding to it and growing up in it? But we've said that we've enjoyed this ministry and how that this is what the Lord wants for us. How do we do it? And I just thought, in a very simple way, they took knowledge of him that they had been with Jesus. That's where it starts, brethren, to find the joy, the fellowship, and the joy of being with the Lord Jesus personally. Whatever else he leads us to do, whatever other little service or ministry we might have, whatever that we can be as part of this body, brethren, it has to start there, doesn't it? To walk in enjoyment with the Lord Jesus of himself.
And he speaks of all this as part of walking worthy of the vocation wherein we are called. And we can ask ourselves this past week, did the Church of God, the body of Christ, practically did your local assembly, did it occupy the burden of your heart, the desire of your heart? Is it toward the edifying of the body of Christ? Or are we mostly occupied with building our own house, whether it be a house of cedar or what? And I really enjoyed that about David. He wasn't contented that he himself had a house of cedar and the house of the Lord was a tabernacle. He had the exercise that the house of the Lord be built. And that should motivate our lives. Even when we're building our own house, it should be in view of the house of the Lord. If I can say it as a personal exercise, from the beginning of my fatherhood days, the deep exercise of my heart was that my children would be deposited in the house of God, in the assembly of God, and bear a burden there, and seek to be a help to the saints of God. That was the burden of my heart, not that they become the president of General Motors, or have a good education, or a fine job, and have a nice home to dwell in. Those things might come, but they should be at least secondary, and probably farther down than that. Is the exercise of our life toward the body of Christ, the building up of the saints of God, their spiritual welfare. It should be the large burden that we carry, because that's the vocation wherein we have been called relates to that.
Sometimes when we have heard of those who have made a decision in their life as to a job, and that job may have required a change of locations, it would have been to their benefit to accept that job financially, or in this world you might say, it would have been to their benefit, but the job may have put them in a position that somehow would have adversely impacted their relationship with the assembly. And I just point that out, Henry, just as a simple example of what you're talking about. That's why there are those, and I have a deep admiration in my heart. Now, I've never had to make that kind of a choice, I don't believe, in my life, but I've had a deep admiration for those who have been confronted with the real practical reality of loss in this life, whether it's in job, financial, whatever it is, and have accepted that loss that they might remain connected with and part of and helpers in the assembly of God. And that's what Henry's been talking about. It's that real. It's that real, and it ought to be that real to our souls. Some have been confronted with those choices. Others of us perhaps haven't been so much. But what a wonderful thing to have that habitation, that assembly, so much part of our heart that it really practically, it's not just words and thoughts and theology, but it really practically affects the decisions of our lives.
Look at the Apostle Paul. Well, the Apostle's one of the gifts here, but think of his position. He writes of apostles and says, we're the offscouring here. Have no certain dwelling place. Now he does have a little bit of a certain dwelling place, 2 years in his own hired house as a prisoner. He may be about to lose his head. He's still working on this dwelling place for the Lord. Putting it in tanning, you and I might enjoy it today.
Was he building Lemoyne with gold and silver and precious stones rather than wooden hay and stubble?
I believe so.
Well, in contrast to this kind of life, that has the assembly of God as its object for living, you know, prophets say, I live with you, I die with you. In contrast to that is what we were called out of. And it says this, I say, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. What is the life of God? What is it occupied with? What is its pursuits? What is the life of God? What's the pursuit of it? They're alienated from it through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. And now here's what this condition brings about. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Do we understand these words? Can we identify this type of life as we look around the city of Des Moines? Do we know what immorality is? Do we know that man is bent on a course of corruption and violence that he cannot recover himself from? Do we know that he lives for greed, self-pleasing? He spends his entire life accumulating that which will make him happy according to his perception of happiness, That is, whatever his fallen, corrupt nature has come to light, he is pursuing self-pleasing. It doesn't matter how it comes out in our life, we need to be delivered from it. We don't want lives of self-pleasing. But ye have not so learned Christ. We don't see anything like that in Christ. From his birth to the cross, it was a sacrificial life of service on the behalf of others. Well, we are searching things, aren't they? And they're real, because every one of us going to and had in the past experienced in our own life the pursuit. You've got to be pursuing something. It's impossible for us to go through this life without an object. And it's either going to be the edifying of the body of Christ or the indulgence of our fallen sinful natures. And they'll never be satisfied.
I was just thinking, I remember hearing a few days ago that either this weekend or the previous weekend, some very, very important, prominent figures in the American society, I think including the president, were getting together for a weekend, and they call it a Renaissance weekend. And it's been going on evidently for several years. The idea is that the very prominent people who lead this society get together and rethink the directions that society should take. And as you read those verses, Henry, I thought of that, in the vanity of their mind. And what is the result of all of that thinking? The Renaissance, properly, was a supposed rebirth of human society back in the 12 and 1300s. And they came out of the so-called Dark Ages, and wonderful things began to happen, and there was this Renaissance. Well, here's God's view of the Renaissance. The vanity of their mind, having the very thing that they're going to create, this Renaissance in this new direction, having their understanding darkened. Because they're alienated from God, they're going to have what Cain started back in Genesis. They're going to have their world with all of its pleasures and all of its activities. And it's a world that was built when Cain went out from the presence of God. I've often pondered that. He could have received, and I want to say this carefully and I'll stand in correction, but he was guilty. He was guilty of sin. But he could have, in God's presence, received forgiveness. His choice was to turn his back on God and go out from the presence of God. And once not only out from the presence of God, there by his own efforts to build a system in which he would be able to somehow, in his family, find happiness. Cain's world. Brethren, when we talk about the world, this present evil world, that's what we're talking about. It's what's passed down from Cain, who left the presence of God willingly and once out said, I'm going to be happy anyway. As Brother Henry brought out, we've got to have an object for our heart. And Cain said, I won't have God, but I'm going to have something that's going to make me happy, and I'm going to build it myself. And today in this world, those that lead in society and government and education get together and they talk about the directions, they brainstorm the directions that things ought to go to be better. And here's God's, I believe with all my heart, this is God's summation of it. The vanity, the emptiness of their mind, having no knowledge of God, their understanding, the very thing they're counting on to take them in new positive directions, is darkened.
Well, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, that's the truth. Is in Jesus. We have a man that we can look at. If we have any question as to what truth is, we can look at the man, Christ Jesus, who could say he was the truth. That he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. You know, it says deceitful lust. What does that mean? It means the old man can deceive us. we can actually be deceived into thinking something is good, and it's really just gratifying the lust of the old man. And I would want to say, this came to my mind, you know, we've been confronted a lot with trying to pass off our present bad state, my present bad state, on my father and my mother, saying, I am what I am today because my dad wasn't the kind of dad I should have been, or my mother wasn't the kind of mother I should have been. The apostle says, you put off the old man. And there's not one of us here in this room who have the life of God, who have the eternal life that Brother Leo was bringing out, who has any excuse for not going on according to the instructions that we've been considering in this chapter. You cannot excuse yourself nor me for our present sin. God says, put off that old man.
We can be renewed in the spirit of the mind. Wonderful, that follows that. We can be renewed in the spirit of our mind.
How is that done, Brother Lee? How is that done? How can we get renewed?
Keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Taking on more of Christ in our group. Putting down the old man as he's been brought before.
Could this meeting be a help to renewing our minds?
Oh, helping them? That's why we're here, to be encouraged and to hear more of how we can do just that.
We have the vanity of their mind and the renewing of your mind. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Apart from that life of Christ, we have vanity as our mind. We have nothing. We have a mind that can only be filled with vanity. But having Christ as our Savior, having eternal life, then there is something about our mind that is very positive. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ. And as we've read, the renewing of our minds. So our minds can be guided, and there can be blessed, and we can move forward and go on in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. But not the old man. That mind never can be.
You know, I was thinking of this, the renewing of your mind, I was thinking of one thing, breaking the bread. Breaking a bread meeting, how we need to be brought back to ground zero. Of course, in that meeting, what I see is we see man's heart revealed, and then we see God's heart revealed. And I was thinking of that verse in James. James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forget it, what manner of man he was. You know, when we see our heart, if I may go out in the world and I work in a large area and there's a lot of men, and I might compare myself. Great tendency to do that. And maybe I'll go home feeling pretty good. But here, when I look into this law, when I look into the Word of God, and I see the Lord Jesus, and I hear the things I've heard today, it brings me back, and I go, oh yeah, that's what I am. And so my mind, it kind of brings us back to gives us a proper perspective, because we get so far off so easily and get, the Lord likens us to sheep, doesn't he? And they get, and I don't know anything about sheep, I grew up in the city, but I hear they nibble themselves away from where they're supposed to be, and they get lost. And that's kind of like us. I know that's like me, and that, so to come to a little conference, is such a help to bring me back, and then I can say, I see that in me. Oh, that's bad. And so it kind of brings us back to a benchmark, a reference, to remind us, so we don't forget what manner of men we are. And then with that, now I don't know if that's exactly a renewed mind, but I know in my case that helps to see, I see myself and I see a great need, and because we don't like to feel that way. We don't like to feel that we're in great need, but it's the truth of the matter.
I dread, in reading of the Word of God, I notice there are two words used for the new man in the Greek language, and I don't know one word of Greek. I will attempt to say them. Kainos and neos, I think. The word, one of them, for new, is something entirely new and different, as having never existed before. But the other word means renewed, like if Brother Jimmy Locker back there got an old rusty wreck, when he got done with it, you would say to Jim, that car looks like new, it's renewed. Well, we all have to have the renewal of our mind. This is a continual thing. We have to keep ourselves fresh. It means to keep fresh and new. We need the exercise of the soul. It's not simply enough to be born of God and have a new man. That new man grows. And the Lord, even in giving himself in chapter 5 for the church, he has to cleanse it, wash it by the word of God. And there's not a believer in this room this afternoon who has neglected the Word of God and grown in Christ. It's just, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. And sometimes we meet believers, and I think each one of us can honestly relate to it ourselves. We just say, I just can't seem to do this. Oh, we can't say that. It's because we don't want to. We don't want to give the time. We don't want to take and use the energy required for this renewing of our mind. It will not come to us laying in our beds asleep. There's energy connected with this growth. And come in, Lord, help us.
I was thinking, Brother Mike, as you were speaking, and this goes along too with what you were saying, Henry, that the moral order of these verses really bears out what you have been sharing with us, because it says in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then it says, and put ye on the new man. And so there has to be that going on in our spirit, that renewing in our mind, before we can be living practically in the good of what the new man would live in. So I think that tends to be so, that we have to go through these and should go through these exercises. And as you said, I would add to that what a beloved brother amongst us, that labors amongst us, has often said on a different subject, but the principle is the same. The Lord calls busy people. Are we going to want to serve the Lord? Are we seeking to be energetic in the Lord's things? As you say, that's a point well taken. We don't grow in the Lord staying in bed and sleeping. But I think it's so that the renewing comes, the renewing of the mind, and then it says, and put me on the new man, or in Mr. Garvey's having put on. But morally, that fall follows that renewing of the mind. The outward follows having done this inwardly.
It's both the old man and the new man, and it's spoken of in these verses. It's having put on, as in the past, and what does that mean?
It wasn't to be an occasional thing. It's something that should be done. We have put him on. And having put him on, this is the life of God now that should occupy us. Like you have two suits in your closet, and sometimes you have one on, and sometimes you have the other on. The thought is you put off the old, and you put on the new as a permanent thing.
Yeah, that's what it means as a permanent thing. It's a once for all thing done, not to be done again. It's in the air. And it's our Christian position. I'll read it in the New Translation. It says that, starting in verse 20, but ye have not thus learned the Christ, yet ye have heard him and have been instructed in him, according as the truth is in Jesus, namely, your having put off, according to the former conversation, the old man which corrupts itself according to the deceitful lust, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and your having put on the new man which according to God is created in fruitful righteousness and holiness. So it seems to me that reckoning on our Christian position, that as a once for all thing, we see ourselves in the position of having put off the old man once for all. That's the position that we're in as our Christian position, that on that position we can have our minds renewed. Of course, practically, our practical life doesn't always measure up to our Christian position. We know that. But reckoning on our Christian position, reckoning ourselves no longer in that position of the old man, but in the position of the new man, and reckoning on that by faith, our minds can be renewed. We can be renewed in a sense of where we are. We are now in the position of the new man, and we're created in fruitful righteousness and holiness. That's where we are as our Christian position in the Lord Jesus.
Having put off the old man, we were set free from those lasciviousnesses and those lusts and greed in order that we might do what follows in these verses. This isn't the reformation of the old man, but having put on the new man, this is what the new man, how the new man manifests himself in this world. For instance, it says, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that needeth. Who is this one that used to steal, who stole? It was that old man. Well, since he's been put off, and the new man is put on, the new man doesn't steal. The new man, he works with his hands that thing which is good. Then he may have to give to him that needeth. And all of these things now down here are attributes or traits that the new man will display in this world in contrast to what the old man displayed.
The story about an old pilgrim man who just came to know the Lord Jesus, I read it in our Messages of the Love of God, and somebody was going to try to reproach him because of his old past life, and they said, "Don't you remember what you did back before you turned religious, this and that?" He says, "That was the old John. I'm the new John now. I don't belong to that life anymore. I belong to the old John." And that's the way we need to see ourselves. We don't belong. I don't belong to the old frame anymore. I belong to the new frame. And when those unclean thoughts come into my mind, or bad thoughts that I shouldn't be entertaining, I need to confess them to the Lord, and then recognize that I don't belong to that life. I belong to a new life, and that's my position. And that's really what renews our mind, is when we see ourselves in that wonderful position. It brings an instability in our life. If the devil can get us to think that, well, now you've done it. You're just like anybody else. You're back in the old man. You belong to the old crowd. But no, we don't. We don't belong to that old crowd. We belong to a new sphere of life. We belong to the new man. And that's what gives us victory. We reckon on that by faith. And we believe it, and we have victory.
There's something that's very important to see from from verse 25 on to the end of this chapter. From verse 25 through verse 29, you might say the world has its own system and ways to try to get this to happen. It has its psychological schools of thought. It has its code of honor, whatever it is, that will try to make people honest, to keep their tempers and keep from being violent, to do all these things. And we live in a more, and that's what people mean when they talk about living in an ordered society. It's a society that supposedly doesn't allow these things or look or frowns on these kinds of things. But brethren, verse 30, 31, and 32 can't be brought about by man's system and codes of honors and his psychological system. The grieving of the Holy Spirit, if someone has never turned to Christ, what a grief from the Spirit of God that is. No matter how fine a person they are, no matter how upright they are, no matter how honorable they are, they're grieving the Spirit of God if they haven't turned to Christ. And I was thinking, especially in closing in verse 32, this is impossible for the world to do, verse 32. Only those who know Christ can really do this. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because it's an honorable thing to do? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You know, you put together all the finest codes of honors and social programs and psychological schools of thoughts, and they can't cause the wicked human heart to forgive as Christ has forgiven. Impossible.
Look, look, ye sanctuary. Thank you.
for the last two verses of 236.
Father and our God, we rejoice that we're called by thy name and that we're kept by thy power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. That last day, Father, is imminent. Perhaps today will be the last day and may not all be completed. But our Father and our God, we stand before thee now as those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in thy sight, holy and without blame, before thee in love. And it is our desire, Father, that all our ways may be consistent with the profession which we make and with the place that thou hast brought us into, that Christ may be all in all in our life, in our conduct, in our speech. Our Father, we just commit our ways to thee now. So thankful for this opportunity to be together, a few of thine own. For we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's so delightful to be together with thine own, our Father, and share Christ one with another, and seek to exalt his name. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is to speak of thy beloved Son, meditate upon his person and his work, and we long to see him face to face. We're not there yet. Thou art still saving souls, and while thou art saving souls, thou wilt not come. But when it's over with, the last soul is saved, added to thy body, the church, then thou wilt burst the heavens asunder and call us to thyself. Come up hither, my love, my fair one, come away. The thought thrills us. But our Father, we would seek to be diligent in thy service, working with our hands that which is honest that we may have to give, seeking to share Christ, spread the gospel of thy grace, tell sinners of a loving Savior, and seek to minister to thy people as well, to make Christ real to each one. We commit our ways to thee now, giving thanks in Jesus' name, amen.
We'll be going downstairs and have supper together. I was told also that we have so much extra food that tomorrow we'll have a fellowship dinner after breaking bread, Lord willing. So everybody's welcome for that. For now, we'll have our brother Mark Brown return thanks for the Lord.
Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you again that we could sit in the name of the Lord over thy precious word. Lord Jesus, we must confess that we need thy help, that these things that we've been enjoying together might be carried out morally and practically in our lives. We just pray that as we go back to our home assemblies, that the things that we've been over today, over thy precious word, might be a help to each one of us in each situation that thou hast placed us in. We would just ask for thy help. And we thank thee for the food that God has provided, and thank thee for the hands that have prepared it. And we ask that thou would bless each one also for their labor of love, and for the brethren here in Des Moines inviting us to come and share and be over thy precious word. We ask that thou would richly bless them for it. And we commit ourselves into thy loving hands for the remainder of the evening also, in thy precious memory.
Amen.